Welcome to a special single tape message by Chuck Messler. This tape is entitled Israel, God's Timepiece. Chuck will rapidly cover a sweeping overview of biblical prophecy and relate his conclusions to current worldwide events.
We're going to touch a little bit. We're going to review some things that may be very familiar to you. Some of it may be new to you, but it's one of the reasons I'm continually abandoning more and more other interests of mine, business and otherwise, is that because I increasingly become fascinated and obsessed, if you will, with how the Bible has laid out everything in such detail in advance. And we're living in a time where this is all climacting. And so I thought we would start with taking a look at both Jerusalem and Babylon in prophecy and share some things with you that you I think we'll find stimulating. All of you, I'm sure, are aware that the whole Bible is in effect, a chronicle of two cities. We start in Genesis, and we discover that Nimrod built a tower called Babel, which becomes ultimately the city of Babylon, which is the source of all idolatry. You and I are probably not conscious of how deeply our lives are impacted by Babylon. How many degrees in a circle? That's the Babylonians. How many minutes in an hour? How many seconds in a minute? Babylon, all over there. The names of our constellations, which interestingly enough are the same in all languages, have their origin at Babylon in terms of their being corrupted of the Matzaroth, the Hebrew mnemonic that Adam and Seth and whoever used to teach their children about the redemption of Jesus Christ. Prophesied way back in Genesis, from Genesis 3 onwards, and described in the names of the constellations in terms of their Hebrew names. If you've never studied that, I encourage you to do so, and we have a tape on that. The point is that even when you talk about Cassiopeia or Orion, whatever, you're using, certainly when you talk about astrology, you're talking about roots in Babylon. One of the chapters in our book that Hal and I are doing is that the New Age ain't new. Where did it start? In Babylon. Yeah, your first guess counts. So Babylon rises. Then we find Abraham, Genesis 14, the battle of the kings, the four kings versus the five kings. And they have their dispute. They abscond with Lot, which is Abraham's relative. Abraham didn't like that. He's a kinsman redeemer. He fulfills the role of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood. He went after them. And what the four kings and five kings couldn't accomplish, Abraham, who had 318 trained warriors raised under his own roof, went and took care of them, brought Lot back. And as they celebrate that in Genesis 14, that's where you encounter this strange character called Melchizedek, who would probably disappear into obscurity if it were not for Psalm 110 and about several chapters in the book of Hebrews, because Melchizedek is a strange character. He is a king and a priest, which is unique in the Scripture. There's only two people I know of in the Scripture that are kings and priests together. Who are they? Jesus Christ and Melchizedek, you betcha. And, by the way, you and I, because we are joint heirs with him. But that's a whole other story. Melchizedek's an interesting guy. He encounters Abraham. Abraham gives him tithes, and the writer to Hebrews makes a big point of the fact that by Abraham giving him tithes, that makes Levi subservient to Melchizedek, or putting it another way, the order of priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Aaronic or Mosaic priesthood, if you will. And the writer makes that argument. You have to sort of think like a rabbi to follow all of that. But in any case, it's interesting, too, that what does Melchizedek bring to Abraham? Bread and wine. So the Lord's Supper is hinted at even back in Genesis 14. And, of course, it's amplified when Joseph has these two characters in prison with him, the wine steward and the baker. And there again we have the elements of bread and wine there. And on it goes. But getting back to the main theme, where does Melchizedek reside? He's king of Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem. So that's the first mention of this interesting place called Jerusalem. Get to Genesis 22. We have Abraham offering Isaac on the very place that another father offers his beloved son 2,000 years later, very same spot. And that spot, of course, becomes, it doesn't really become the temple site. That's a whole other issue. If Abraham and Isaac went up the hill, I suspect they went to the highest point of the hill. And if you look at a topological map of the Temple Mount, it's not the highest point. The highest point is a little to the north, a place called Gordon's Calvary. So it's interesting that the Temple Mount is one thing, despite the Arab traditions of the Dome of the Rock being on the place where Abraham offered Isaac. I think they're off by several hundred yards. They're certainly off as to where the temple stood. Dr. Kaufman's hypothesis, very controversial 5 years ago, is broadly accepted, and the plans are being laid to build the temple. We'll come back to that later tonight. But in any case, the high ground, Mount Moriah specifically, is not even on the Temple Mount. It's a little to the north. It's just above what's now a bus station, or was the last time I was there. But in any case, we see the themes of Jerusalem and Babylon antiphonally orchestrated throughout the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And Revelation's the climax. Jerusalem is displaced by the new Jerusalem, the holy city. Babylon, of course, is finally destroyed with much ceremony in Revelation 16 through 19, particularly chapter 17 and 18, devoted exclusively to it. So Jerusalem and Babylon intertwine. We study Jerusalem a great deal as biblical students. We're beginning to do a little homework on Babylon now that we've woken up to the fact that we've been all, I think, guilty of over-allegorizing Babylon from mystery Babylon references in Revelation 17 and 18. And don't misunderstand me. I think that, let me back up. Babylon in 17 and 18, mystery Babylon, clearly is more than the ancient city Babylon as we all know it. And the classic studies like Hyslop's The Two Babylons and others have caused, particularly Protestant commentators, to have a field day at the expense of the Catholics. All of us have failed to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 carefully. When the Antichrist comes, he exalts himself over all that is called God. In other words, he's not just anti-Christian. He is superseding all religions, Allah and others. He exalts himself over all that is called God or all that is worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, if you want to chase that down. So what I don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that most of what we've studied about Mystery Babylon isn't true. It's just myopic. It's not seeing the whole picture. Now, the link between Mystery Babylon, the allegorized, if you will, religious Babylon, and the literal city of Babylon occurs in Zechariah chapter 5. And I'm doing this lightly because it's all by way of review and there are tapes on it if there's new material to you. In Zechariah 5, Zechariah sees a strange vision. He sees an ephah, which is the largest commercial measure of dry weight, or dry volume. It's about 7.5 gallons. He sees an ephah, and in the ephah there is a woman named Wickedness. And a lead weight, a talent of lead, which is, call it 100 pounds, is put on the lid. And two women with wind in their wings, they had wings like a stork. And it's an Old Testament book, Zechariah, you're not off base by suggesting that the stork is an unclean bird. So the woman is named Wickedness. It's in the ephah, and it's being borne by two unclean creatures. And where is it born? From wherever it is, presumably Rome, to the plain of Shinar. Where's what's that a synonym for? Babylon. How many times does Shinar appear in the Bible? Seven. If you don't know, always say seven. You got a good chance of it. Okay. Babylon mentioned over 300 times in the scripture. That should get our attention. What I'd like to focus on tonight is an intersection of two ideas. Israel and Jerusalem and Babylon. And where they intersect in history is dramatic, both openly and also in a maybe a hidden sense that we'll explore a little bit tonight in the time that we have. One of the major milestones in the history of Israel is, of course, the Babylonian captivity. History of Israel, of course, starts in Exodus. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has his 12 sons, but they're just a tribal family. Until through the episodes of Joseph, who ends up going down to Egypt, emerges as the prime minister of Egypt, changes the whole country, the tax structure, and what have you. And God sends a famine throughout the world, if for no other reason than to get these 12 all together with their father in Egypt. And you know the story in the last part of Genesis. Then a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph rises, who was not an Egyptian, according to Isaiah. He was an Assyrian, which helps us understand the politics a little bit. And, of course, enslaves them and puts them in hard bondage. And you all know the story of Moses delivering them. What's important to recognize in Scripture is several things occur when they are cross the Red Sea and become a nation. All throughout the Scripture, that event is pointed to by God again and again and again. He's very proud of it. He grandstanded that. Those 10 plagues were not by accident. He laid that on, and he told Moses at the burning bush time that Pharaoh wouldn't hear them, and it would take the death of the firstborn for them to be delivered. Now, that may come as a surprise, because the movie, the famous movie that DeMille did, who usually does pretty good research, gives you a false impression. You get the impression that the death of the firstborn was conjured up by the Pharaoh himself. No, that was, God had announced that even earlier. But in any case, they are born as a nation at that point. God speaks of it all through the Scripture. The nation of Israel is born, if you will. Nation of Israel really starts with Eve, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. The theme of the woman and the seed of the woman starts in Genesis 3:15, and your perspective of that is in Revelation 12, which lays that all out. But the point is that, I'm really getting... See, you think it's bad when I've got too many notes and too much detail. It's even worse if I don't have many. The point is they emerge as a nation, and God does some interesting things when they leave Egypt. One of the things he does is change their calendar, because the month that they leave is now the first month. That's why Passover is celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. Why is Friday the 13th unlucky in Gentile world? Because that's the Egyptian side of the Passover. The Hebrews kept their day from dark to dark. That is, it started at night, evening and morning, from Genesis. And we'll talk about that when we get into the Genesis day. But the point is that what was the night of the 14th to the Jews was Friday the 13th to the Egyptians. So that's where that tradition, that superstition we have, even in our culture today, started. Something else you may not realize, though, the seventh month was changed to the first month. They made a new calendar. This will be the beginning of months, God says. Why is that significant? Well, when Noah comes out of the ark, it's interesting how the Holy Spirit in Genesis 6, 7, and so forth gives us all this detail. They came out of the ark on the 17th day of the seventh month. Isn't that interesting? What's that got to do with anything? Well, that seventh month becomes the first month after Exodus 9, 10, whatever it is, 12. That's kind of interesting, because Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, right? Noah and the new birth, the new beginning, occurred on the 17th of that month. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was crucified as a Passover lamb on when? The 14th of Nisan, right? When did he raise from the dead? 3 days later, 17th, on the anniversary of Noah leaving the ark. See what the rabbis mean when they say that coincidence is not a kosher word. We're going to see some interesting things in our day shortly, but I want to set the stage. What I want you to carry away from this is a respect for the Scripture. Every detail, every comma, every number, every place name is there by design of the Holy Spirit. If we dig deep enough, we make you make some exciting discoveries. God is the God of the calendar. We learn, though, some things about how he keeps his calendar, and we need to learn those things to really take advantage of the treasures he's hidden here for our learning. One of the studies that I was tempted to do tonight, but I realized it wouldn't fit in with all the time we have, and that's to take the seven feasts of Moses, as we have many times. The seven feasts of Moses are commemorative, historical. We all know that. They're embodied in Judaism. They're also prophetic. First three feasts in the first month refer to the first coming of Jesus Christ. The last three of the seven in the seventh month refer to his second coming. There's one in the middle called Pentecost, which is ordained to use leavened bread, which of course speaks to the church. So if the church flubs it, no surprise, God knew that when he was talking to Moses. Okay, so interesting. Don't say the church is in the Old Testament. It's also interesting, though, how all the major events in Israel's history is syncopated to that calendar. The burning of the temple is always done on the same day of their calendar. What interesting cooperation from their enemies. God is in control. And we're going to be shocked and surprised to see how much he is in control. In fact, I'll save that for later. Okay, Israel's out of Egypt. Israel is growing, goes into the judges. You know the story. Give us a king. And you get the impression from the Sunday school books that God reluctantly gives them a king because they ask for one, gives them Saul. Wrong. God planned to give him a king from the beginning. What king was he planning to give him? David. Book of Ruth predicted that the 10th generation from Perez, the illegitimate son, would be the king, King David. So Saul was only an accommodation because they wouldn't wait. And whole story. But then we have the kingdom. Kingdom gets divided into a civil war. And the northern kingdom goes into idolatry more quickly and is judged by the Assyrian. The Assyrian Empire rises to power. While it's rising to power, Isaiah predicts that Babylon, who is yet to rise to power, is going to be destroyed. Interesting prophecy when you realize when Isaiah wrote it. It wasn't even a world power then. What are you talking about, Isaiah? Babylon's going to be destroyed. Who cares? It's a nothing down there. How did it become something? Well, it was just a little province of the Assyrian Empire that's growing. But up comes this town, Babel, grows to Babylon. There is a king, Nebuchadnezzar's father, that grows it to be an empire. Do you know where that family came from? Kuwait. Comes from a place called Sealands in those days, in the marshy parts down south on the Persian Gulf. Well, you look at a map, that's today called Kuwait. Kind of interesting that Nebuchadnezzar II, the one that built Babylon to its greatness, was from Kuwait. I thought I'd share that with you. It gives you a little different perspective of what's going on. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to subscribe to Countdown. Call 1-800-TITUS-35. And there's an article in it. And also, Hal Lindsey and I are doing a special report on Babylon. We think it's going to be kind of it's a fun piece. Moving on. As Babylon rises to power, about 100 years after Isaiah, Jeremiah also predicts that God is going to use Babylon to judge Israel. And that leads to, of course, the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah is so articulate about God using Babylon to judge Israel that they think he's a traitor and throw him in prison. And the study of Jeremiah is worth your doing, because it's Jeremiah has the mournful task of presiding over the death of a nation. And when we did the Jeremiah study, I found it difficult not to draw the comparisons to where we stand today. But that's another story. I'd like us to focus, because it's going to affect you and I today, focus on the 70-year captivity of Israel. It's a very key milestone of Israeli history. Obviously, David was, Solomon was, a lot of key milestones. The Babylonian captivity is a very important captivity. How important? Well, let's take a quick look at what Isaiah says. So that you really get a perspective. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. 11:11. Isaiah 11:11. You can remember that? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, who shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar. Oh, that's interesting. From Hamath. And from the coastlands of the sea. He's going to regain them the second time. When was the first time? Under Ezra and Nehemiah, coming out of the 70-year captivity. There's not going to be a third or fourth or fifth time, apparently, at least not revealed in Scripture. The second time is when? Right now. Yes, from May 14th on, I'll come to that. Be interesting, though, where are they calling from? There's a lot of other passages. I'm not taking the time tonight. He's going to call them out of the uttermost parts of the north. What's Israel's big budget problem? $35 billion estimate to find the Russian immigrants. First, they're screaming to get out of there. Now they let them out of there. What are they going to do with them? Huh? In any case. But it's interesting here. You notice where else they're coming from? From Shinar. That's strange. Are there any Jews in Shinar? How many Jews are here from Iraq? Think about it. That's where they're coming from. So there's a lot more to happen that we have no insight into. Point is, this regathering from captivity is important. The first one is Babylon. The second one is the diaspora, the outpouring, according to Daniel 9. So I'd like to, it's going to turn out to be very meaningful for us to really sort of understand the nuances of the 7-year captivity. I'm going to suggest some things to you that most commentators are wrong. They've missed some key discriminations that we'll come to. But first of all, why 70 years? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 36:21. The Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years, and that was not an arbitrary kind of thing that God laid on them. He had a very specific reason. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, the scripture says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. He's making reference to the Babylonian captivity, but it ties it to an idea that you need, it's useful for us to understand. There was a Sabbath for man. We're all familiar with that. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh you rest. Patterned after the creation pattern in Genesis 1. And ceremonialized in Exodus under the Ten Commandments and so on, right? That's the Sabbath for man. There's also a Sabbath for the land. In the book of Leviticus, it says that you shall let the land be cultivated for 6 years, and the seventh you let it lay. And I used to keep, let me just check, I forgot it. I think I used to keep here in my Bible. Yes, I love this little clipping. It's from the an L.A. paper some time ago, but it says, the Israelis go back to biblical farming. Jerusalem, Associated Press, Israeli Jews are once again obeying the biblical law of the sabbatical year, during which the farmland must lay fallow. But farmers are exploiting a variety of tortuous loopholes to keep their country and fruits and vegetables. By the way, when they keep their country and fruits and vegetables, they're the fourth largest exporter. A little land that's, you know, I suspect not much, it's the size of a good, it's a medium-sized Texas ranch, right? So my Texans tell us. I mean, it's a little town, it's a little country. You can look across it. Go look at the Golan Heights and you can see the water. And the fourth largest export, but how do they do this? Well, when they lay it every 7th year, well, what they do is, and it goes in here and explains the law from Exodus. But indeed, Jews have ever since set aside the 7th year as the Shnat Shemitah, or the sabbatical year, prize to the land in which it is not to be plowed, no crops to be planted, no fruit and vegetables picked. The sabbatical follows the Jewish lunar calendar, beginning and ending, usually in September. It seems like an added burden for a country, a struggling economy, and so forth. Here's the loophole. Bible says nothing about land belonging to non-Jews. Aha! Thus, every 7th year, all land owned by the government, the agricultural conglomerates, and the smallholders is, quote, sold, close quote, by the straight rabbinate to a non-Jew, usually a Christian Arab. The buyer, whose identity is secret, signs a bill of purchase whereby he will theoretically own 1 million acres of farmland during the sabbatical year. Payment is postponed until the sabbatical ends, but by then the buyer is bound to sell it back to the Jewish owners. He receives a small commission for going along with the elaborate dodge. And it goes on. So, anyway, but it's very typical Jewish, I guess. These guys, both the Arabs and the Jews, I don't want to be anti-Semitic, the Arabs and the Jews are camel traders from way back, and they know how to read the fine print. But what God is saying to Israel, you owe me 70. How long, if they owe him 70 years, how long had they failed to observe the sabbatical year? 490. So when the disciples asked Jesus, how often should we forgive our brother? 7 times? And he says, no, 70 times 7. You and I take that as a figure of speech, meaning a whole bunch. But remember, Jesus was a Jew. When he says 70 times 7, he means what? 490. Now, I don't know the answer to the theology which would say, what happens do I have to forgive my brother 491 times? I could argue rabbinically from the scripture, the answer is no. But that's being a little flippant. I know some of you may be surprised at Chuck Booster being flippant, but but when you hear 70 times 7 in the New Testament, it's interesting. See, with that background, it has a different ring to it, doesn't it? See, that's how often God forgave Israel. And there are 490 period, at least, 490-year periods in Israel's history, and we're going to look at one of them tonight. Because in each of those 490-year periods, the clock stops when they're in disfavor. And to give you a quick perspective of that, from Abraham to the Exodus was 75 plus 430 or 505 years, but 15 years of that was when Ishmael was a usurper. That's 15 from 505 is how much? 490 from Abraham to the Exodus. From the Exodus to the temple was 591 years and plus 10, 601 years. However, during that period, there were six servitudes in the book of Judges, Judges 3 and 4, 6, 10, and 13. Mesopotamia for 8 years, Moabites for 18 years, Canaanites for 20 years, Midianites 7 years, the Philistines and Ammonites 18 years, the Philistines 40. When you add that, that's 111 years. Take the 111 from 601, and what do you get? 490. Interesting. From the temple until the edict of Artaxerxes is 560 years. That's from the temple to Nehemiah 2:1. But in those 560 years, there's 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Take the 560, subtract the 70, and what do you get? 490 years. From Artaxerxes' commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the 70th week of Daniel is how many weeks? 70 weeks of years, 490 years. Now, there's a gap called the church. The church and the 70th week of Daniel are mutually exclusive. Key idea. I know there's a popular book about the pre-wrath rapture. No problem with that. Certainly the rapture is pre-wrath. But even more than that, it's before the seventh. The writer, in my opinion, does not understand the seventh week of Daniel. The church and the seventh week of Daniel are mutually exclusive. It's at least 7 years away to Armageddon, at least. Okay. Okay, not a bad start. Yeah, where are we going? Yes. Not going to tell you. It's hard enough to shoot poo without calling the pockets, friend. There's 70 years captivity predicted on the nation Israel. We're going to take a look at that. One of the best, let's just start with, let's move to Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah says a great deal about the servitude. It's one of his major themes. Gets him in all kinds of trouble. Jeremiah 27 speaks much about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to be used of God. Let me back up. It might be easier to picture all this if I give you a little bit of history. Israel is, let me use the terms more precisely. The house of Israel and the house of Judah make up the nation. They have a civil war. The northern kingdom is called Israel, the house of Israel, sometimes called the 10 tribes, but that's misleading. The faithful among the 10 tribes migrated south, so they were mixed. They were actually mixed, but it was the geographically speaking, the northern 10 tribes. They get conquered by the Assyrians, taken into captivity. They never return as such. As time goes on, Babylon rises to power. And the king of Babylon has his son, general of the army. The general of the army is Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar II, but the Nebuchadnezzar you and I both know. Nebuchadnezzar the king is a very, very shrewd general. And in those days, Egypt was very, very powerful. Assyria has its ups and downs. There is a major battle in world history called the Battle of Carchemish, where at the Euphrates, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho. And that is a major coup, if you will, if using his figure of speech, for Babylon. That establishes the rise of the Chaldean dynasty in the history of Babylon, takes it to its zenith in power. Nebuchadnezzar, on his way home, lays siege to Jerusalem. During the siege, he finds out that his father has died. And he realizes he is now not only the general of the army, he's king of Babylon. So he's in a hurry to get home and take the throne and deal with all of that. What he does when he lays siege to Jerusalem, he succeeds, and Jehoiakim is also called Jeconiah. Maybe I'm pausing because I may be confusing two here. But in any case, he puts the king in charge as a vassal king. He loots the temple of its instruments, which was his style. As you go into Babylon, the city of Babylon, on the left there was a museum. And whenever Nebuchadnezzar conquered something, he took the vessels of the temple or whatever and displayed them as trophies, as one would do that. He does that at the temple. He also deports some hand-picked specials. Daniel and his three buddies, young guys, teenagers, are taken to court to be put to postgraduate school and trained at court. That was Nebuchadnezzar's very enlightened way of trying to assimilate the cultures of the people he's conquering. So that's the first deportation, the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be very important to you and I. That turns out to be, by common reckoning, 606 B.C., That starts a period of time called the servitude of the nation. Now, what a distinction I'm going to draw for you, if you read your Bible, you will discover that throughout the Old Testament it speaks of the servitude of the nation to Babylon being how long? 70 years. You will also discover that the Scripture speaks of the desolations of Jerusalem. Jeremiah speaks of both of them. The desolations of Jerusalem are predicted to be 70 years under Babylon. The desolations of Jerusalem under Babylon. Now, most commentators that you will read assume that those two terms are synonyms. Servitude of the nation, the desolations of Jerusalem. One of the discoveries that will be meaningful to you and I is to realize they are not synonyms, and here's why. Nebuchadnezzar, the servitude of the nation Israel, actually the house of Judah, but I'm going to call it the nation Israel, starts at the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C. Some years pass by, and Jeremiah is telling them, hey guys, Nebuchadnezzar is the instrument of God here. See, their attitude, the priests and the other priests, their attitude was that God is going to deliver us from Nebuchadnezzar. He's the enemy. He's a pagan warlord. Jeremiah is saying, no, he is God's anointed to punish you. I mean, a very popular message. Got him in jail. They don't listen to Jeremiah. They rebel. Nebuchadnezzar has a second siege in which he succeeds, and he takes Jeconiah, takes care of him, takes him back to Babylon. By the way, the rations for him are found in the cuneiforms, by the way. It's one of the interesting discoveries in Babylon. But he puts an uncle by the name of Zedekiah on the throne instead. He won't behave, he'll put somebody else. He wants a vassal king to run this place. Second siege, goes home. Some years go by, and Zedekiah gets on his ego trip, and he also rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar by now has had a belly full of all of this, and he goes there, lays a third siege, and levels the place, and takes them all captive. Now, the servitude of the nation started in the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. The desolations of Jerusalem start from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. That's, up till then, everything was fine. Now, what's important for you to perceive here is the discrimination between those two. And I'd like you to look at Jeremiah, and we'll pick out a few verses in chapter 27. It would be very lengthy to go through all of this. Jeremiah 27, verse 6. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, God speaking. Strange idea, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, my servant, God says. And the beasts of the field have I given also to serve him. Continuing, and all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the very time of his hand come, and then many nations and great kings shall enslave him. That's predicting the Medo-Persian Empire, that's later. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom that will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. Skip down to verse 11. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still, in their own land, saith the Lord. and they shall till it and dwell there. Do you see what God is saying to Israel? You are slaves to Nebuchadnezzar, that's my will. If you don't yield to that, you won't be allowed to live there. You're going to be taken away. The desolations of Jerusalem are punishment for them not obeying the first 19 years. They're made slaves to Babylon on the first siege, their servitude. They don't behave themselves. So God says, okay, the desolations of Jerusalem are the punishment. What's confusing is they're both 70 years long. Okay, they're slaves under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dies. He gets replaced, in effect, by what's really his grandson, Belshazzar. Nabonidus is kind of bored with it all, spends most of his time in Arabia, has a co-regent, his son there, that runs it, Belshazzar. And you know the story in Daniel 5. Nebuchadnezzar knew the Medes were going to rise in power. That's why he built that outer wall that goes so far to the east. He knew that where the threat, that's where the threat would come. Cyrus has a very shrewd general in charge. Babylon is the big world power at the time, but they succeed at a couple of battles that gives them control of the canal network in Shinar. And so what Cyrus does, of course, or actually his general figured it out, he sends up one of his divisions up north, builds a dam, diverts the river at a pre-appointed time, that drops the moat that protected the city, that went in under the gates, and they took the city. What's important to realize is no one was killed. Cyrus could boast, and if you don't believe me, you can go to the Museum of London and see the steel of Cyrus, where he boasts that he was able to take it without a battle. Babylon was not destroyed. It was conquered, but not destroyed by the Persians. And general takes over. A few days later, Cyrus makes his grand entrance. The old man Daniel comes to Cyrus and reads him Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45, which is a letter to Cyrus in which God says, Cyrus, I'm calling you by name, even though you don't know who I am. And he mentions the strategy by which Cyrus is going to conquer Babylon. And I'm saying this to you so that you'll know that I am the God and there's none else. That's Isaiah 45. Start a few verses earlier sometime when you're interested in reading that. Cyrus is impressed, and it's a matter of record that because of that, he issues the decree for them to go home. They're freed. In fact, he pays them to go home. Only 37,000 or 35,000, I think, take him up on it, by the way, after all of that. But in any case, you'll notice as you study the scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah, that even though they have the authority to go home and build their temple, there are all kinds of delays and problems. How many delays and problems? It takes 19 years between the time they're freed until the time they build their city. That's interesting. There was 19 years between the first and third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. What does all that mean? Well, a couple other things. We'll go to that. Turn to Jeremiah 38. And we'll pick it up by verse 17. Jeremiah says, Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah. Remember, Zedekiah was the second vassal king. Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel. If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. They're slaves, but if you behave yourself, your city won't be destroyed. With it? Verse 18. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall the city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So shall it be well with thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forward, this is the word the Lord hath shown me. And he goes on. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that Zedekiah, Ezekiel was deported. He was prophesying from Babylon. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. One of them said that Zedekiah was to die in Babylon. And the other guy says that he will never see the Babylonian captivity. And Zedekiah makes fun of him and says, you guys can't get your act together. You're both prophets of God. You can't seem to agree. He rebels the third time. Nebuchadnezzar puts him in chains, brings his sons before his eyes and slaughters them, puts out his eyes and carries them off to Babylon blinded. That's when you learn to read the scripture carefully. He did not see the Babylonian captivity, even though he died there. Interesting. But the point is, I want you to be sensitive to a discrimination most commentators don't. The desolations of Jerusalem, servitude of the nation, two different periods of time. Now, you might turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29:10 is probably the passage that Daniel had in mind when Daniel's deported as a teenager, lives under the Babylonian captivity, but it's about 67 years of the 70 had gone by, and he was reading Jeremiah, which caused him to go into prayer, and we'll look at that prayer in a minute. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even into this place. So Jeremiah knew that after 70 years, God would repair the situation. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Interesting phrase, the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he goes through this very emotional prayer that becomes interrupted. If you read this prayer, even in the English, you can sense the emotional vibrations. As you get down to verse 17, 18, and 19, you'll get a feeling for as Daniel is praying to God. Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, verse 17. And cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold. See the frequency of the verbs? And the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine sake, O my God, for thy city, thy people, and are called by thy name. And while I was speaking, he gets interrupted. I sometimes think he got interrupted because if he hadn't, he might have had a heart attack. He knew how to pray. And of course, this is the famous prayer because in verse 21 comes Gabriel. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Daniel's an interesting guy. The evening oblation. Was there such a thing? No. Jerusalem, several hundred miles to the west, is in ruin. It's been burned down almost 70 years ago. There's no evening oblation. But not as far as Daniel was concerned. It was about the time that there should have been an evening oblation. See where his mind is? His mind is in the things of God. Don't you wish that could be said of you and I? And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. I love words. Daniel is known as the beloved prophet. Abraham is known as the friend of God, right? In Genesis 18, when the three angels come, one of which is the Lord, two of them have a date with Sodom and Gomorrah. The one says, you know, he speaks of Abraham as friend. And what's the symbol of a friend? To show him what he's going to do. So he shares with him what he's about to do, and Abraham, in very ethnically characteristic fashion, negotiates, right? Very interesting. What if there's 50 righteous in Sodom? What if 40? What if 30? Would you believe 10? You know. But it's interesting that the concept of a friend of God is tied to the revealing of prophecy in the Old Testament. Jesus, in the upper room, the night he was betrayed, up till now you've been my servants, henceforth ye are called my friends. Right. And what's the reward of that? John 14, behold, my father's house in many mansions, I go to prepare a place. He shares with them what's going to happen. I'm showing the consistency here. The beloved prophet is who? Daniel. Who is the apocalyptic writer of the Old Testament? Daniel. Old Testament. Yeah, John's New Testament. You're getting ahead of me. He's heard this before. And of the disciples, John is the beloved disciple who wrote the book of Revelation. The beloved disciple. It's, you see, is that an accident? I don't think so. It's a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we got to verse 23. Therefore, understand the matter, consider the vision. Before I go any further, I want to highlight something else. The week of Jesus, you know, near the end of his ministry, four disciples come to him privately. Peter, James, and John, and Peter's brother Andrew. Four of them. Come to him privately and say, how will we know when you're coming back? And he gives them a two-chapter answer. Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21 and 22, Mark 13 and 14. Matthew 24, 15, in the middle of that briefing, Jesus says to them, to his disciples, Matthew 24, 15. When I stumble like that, I've learned the hard way. That says, Chuck, you're remembering it wrong. Go look before I mess it up. Yes, Matthew 24, 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Here, Jesus Christ tells you who wrote the book of Daniel. Who wrote it? Daniel. There are a lot of guys that spent a lot of time in seminary haven't read this. It happens that, independent of this, Daniel is the best documented book in the Bible in terms of its authenticity. But that's the hard way. The easy way is to accept Jesus' word for it. If you can't accept Jesus' word for it, you've got bigger problems than the authorship of Daniel. Secondly, notice the authentication of his office. He's a prophet. I won't get into here the abomination desolation thing. It's a whole other technical study, and I'm sure you're probably aware of it anyway. But notice the emphasis. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Jesus is quoting from Daniel 9. And he's pointing out that Daniel 9 is the pivot to prophecy. Having said that, let's come back and relax. We're not going to try to develop the whole 70-week thing here. I just want to highlight a few things, and then we're going to show you some things. The last four verses of Daniel 9 are perhaps the four most important verses to me personally in terms of my Christian walk, because it was these four verses that, as a teenager, a long time ago, I became overwhelmed with the proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. The four verses are probably the most remarkable verses in the Old Testament. The first of the four, verse 24, is the scope of the whole thing. 70 shebuim are reckoned or determined upon thy people upon the holy city. Who's the focus of this? The Jews and Jerusalem. Not the world, not Europe, not America. It is upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Daniel. That's the scope. To accomplish six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Six things. I won't get into the details. Have they been done yet? I don't think so. I don't think there's everlasting righteousness brought in. I don't think there's an end of sins. I looked around Orange County. No. Anybody with cable television knows that ain't so. Okay. So that's the overall scope. So this is a big scope deal here. Verse 25 deals with the first 69 of the 70. There's 70 weeks talked about. 69 of them are dealt in verse 25. Know therefore understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagib, the Messiah, the king, actually, shall be 7 weeks and 62. There's 7 plus 62. Okay? Why 7? Because that's how long it took to build the temple, and then 62 more. Weeks of years. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled times. Why is that there? To call our attention to the fact that out of four decrees that you'll find in most study Bibles, only one fits. The other three of the four have to do with the temple, not the city. There's one decree that affects the city that occurs in Nehemiah 2. Ezra was back there trying to build the temple, getting into all kinds of problems. Nehemiah was the cupbearer before the king. He was upset that they had authority to build their worship place. They did not have authority to be a city-state. He got Cyrus's decree way back, authorized it, but didn't really set it out for a lot of reasons. So Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14th to 445 B.C. says it's done. Nehemiah takes that, goes back, and they build the city. And the Holy Spirit, through Gabriel, says here, they'll build, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times. Great. Verse 26. Oh, incidentally, verse 27 will talk about the remaining 70th week. What's hard for us to understand is they're not contiguous. None of the 490-year periods in Israel's history were uninterrupted by a gap. This one isn't either. Verse 26 describes some things that occur after the 69th week, 7 plus 62, after the 62nd week. Several things are going to happen, and the 70th week hasn't started. What happens in that gap? Well, at least the following. The Messiah shall be cut off. The word karat in the Hebrew means to be executed for a capital crime. But not for himself. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay, so there's a people that are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who did that? The Romans. Titus Vespasian with the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions laid siege to the city and destroyed it. By the way, so that you really understand that we're not off on a little side trip here, turn to Luke 19. Luke 19 is the only place where Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped as a king. Every time up till then, when they tried to worship him, he wouldn't let him. Mine hour has not yet come. Then one time he sets up a situation where there's a donkey, there's a password. Give him the password, he'll let you have the donkey. He rides the donkey into Jerusalem, and he allows him to be, verse 38 of Luke 19, saying, "Blessed be the king who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and earth." You and I might miss the significance of that, but the Pharisees didn't. Verse 39, the Pharisees said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Why? Because they're blaspheming. They're calling you the Messiah. Jesus says, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And of course, as you know, I wish they would just stop for a moment to see what would happen. I don't think it's a figure of speech. But where I'm headed is, Jesus goes on and he weeps over the city. Verse 42, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone left upon another." Titus Vespasian's legions laid siege to the city and slaughtered 1,600,000 inhabitants. Eyewitness Josephus, he wrote a book on it, The Wars of the Jews. Question, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. Daniel speaks of a future prince that shall come. He speaks of those as his people. So that means that this prince that shall come is, I'm not saying he's Italian, but he's certainly European. Okay, now, the question is, why did, I'm missing a point before I get into this. Hold it for a minute. The angel Gabriel told Daniel there'd be 69 weeks of years from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. Sir Robert Anderson was perhaps one of the early ones to discover that God deals in 360-day years. That's evident all through the Scripture. Look at Noah's flood. 5 months are 150 days. Right? Book of Esther. All the way through Scripture, you take the number of days that equals so many months, you'll discover the deal in 30-day months. 12 30-day months makes a 360-day year. The reason, well, there's lots of reasons, but the least was that the earth had a 360-day year up until 71 B.C. And then at least 14 ancient calendars we know changed. Hebrew, Chaldean, Aramaic, Egyptian, you name it. The Indian, all of them changed in roughly 71 B.C. Why? Several theories. The orbital resonance between Mars and the Earth may have changed the year from 360 to 365 and a quarter. And there's a whole study on that on the long day of Joshua. If you haven't been through that, I encourage you to get the tapes. But the point is, Hezekiah added a month every three times every 11 years or whatever it is, the intercalary month. That was his approach. And the rabbis argue, why did he do it that way? I wish they would explain, why did they have to change it at all? We're going to find for a long time. Earth changed. The Romans, which we follow, added a few days and then add a leap year every fourth day to straighten it out. We'll come to that in a minute. But the point is, God's prophetic calendar is 360-day years, even in the book of Revelation. You need to understand God deals in a 360-day year. Why? Because that's what Abraham understood. And so on. Now, question I have to you. Sir Robert Anderson discovers that from March 14, 445 B.C., until the date of what we call the triumphal entry, is 173,880 days. Now, Gabriel said it would be 173,880 days. On our calendar, you run through the figures, 173,740, then you add 116 for the leap years and the 24 days between March 14th and April 6th. You run through all that, you get what? 173,880 days, meaning that Gabriel predicted the time that Jesus was to present himself as king to the very day. You say, gee, that's a little contrived. Look what Jesus Christ says to them in verse 44 of Luke 19. Why did Jerusalem get leveled by the Romans in 70 A.D.? Answer, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus Christ held the Jews accountable to know the Daniel 70-week prophecy. Heavy stuff. Jesus suggested you better understand it too. Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Matthew 3. Okay, so in verse 26, Daniel 9, verse 26, the Messiah is cut off, city's destroyed. So there's at least 38 years between verse 25 and verse 27. You and I know that there's been about 1900 plus. Huh? The last verse deals with the so-called 70th week of Daniel. If you want to understand that, you look at Revelation 6 through 19, which expands this verse. And he, that is the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, shall enforce a covenant with Israel, the many, for a week, that is the last week of years. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That means there has to be a temple that's sanctified and observing the classic practices. He's going to break that up. And on it goes. Now, I think most of you in this audience are probably familiar with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. The last verse of Daniel 9 is critical to understanding Matthew 24. It's critical to understanding the book of Revelation. One of the things that will help you a great deal in understanding the Scripture and prevent your getting confused is to recognize the Jewishness of the book of Revelation. To recognize the church is now, the chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church and it's out of there. And God has made promises to Israel that are unconditional. He's going to fulfill those in the book of Revelation. When you really understand that the 70th week of Daniel and the church are mutually exclusive, it all comes together. But okay, does that mean that the Scripture doesn't speak to our day? No, it doesn't mean that. Daniel particularly, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are fascinating to us because they give you an overview of all Gentile history. Throughout the Bible, God deals primarily with events as they impact Israel. There's a couple of exceptions. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, the polymetallic image. And Daniel is brought there to interpret it. And And you know the story. The different metals refer to the different empires that are going to succeed Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel has his chance to make his mark. You have to understand, I should explain, Nebuchadnezzar is a young man. His father's died. He's conquered Pharaoh Necho and laid siege. He comes home to take over the throne. It's in his second year that this all happens, that he has this troubling dream. And what he does, he's trying to find out whether these staff advisors of his father are worth anything. Bunch of old men that hung around with his dad. What do they know? So he has this dream that bothers him. He says, if you guys can cut the mustard here, you tell me what my dream was and what it means. They were used to having him say, here's what my dream was. What does it mean? You know, you can buy that for $100 an hour on a couch. Nebuchadnezzar was smarter than that. His attitude is, if you guys are that good, tell me what my dream was. He said, well, no one can do that. Then he explained his professional development program a little more clearly. If you don't tell me what it was, I'm going to tear you limb from limb and make your houses a dunghill. And, I'm sometimes, I get carried away. I use some pretty earthy language. But I find that in Daniel 2 and elsewhere, so I take refuge. But And, of course, he puts out the king, kill them all. And, of course, Daniel's in that job description. He says, hey, why so hasty? Give us a crack at it. We can tell you what the answer is. Okay, you got a chance. He goes to his buddies. Hey, we got a prayer meeting. They prayed like they hadn't prayed for some time, I imagine. And they come back and they grandstand it in a magnificent way. And they, of course, interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's impressed, promotes them. That doesn't go too well with the old guard. So the first time Daniel's out of town, they find an excuse to nail him. And that leads to Nebuchadnezzar's ragtime band and the whole business in Daniel 3. Oh, boy. I'm trying not to get... I got to watch my... I can't get in that bramble. There's more there, but... Later in Daniel's life, he sees his own vision. Daniel 7. A series of beasts come out of the sea. Same subject matter. Just as the metal image referred to the Medes, the Babylon, succeeded by the Medes and Persians, succeeded by Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, succeeded by the Romans, and then the Romans go into a final phase, as you all know, 10 toes and all that. Daniel sees a series of beasts. First one's Babylon, second one's Medo-Persians, third one's Greece, fourth one's Rome, and it goes in two phases. It's interesting, the only questions Daniel has is about the fourth beast, and we're grateful for that. But it's interesting how God, Daniel 2 is the world, all the world empires, from that day to the end, all the Gentile empires are overlaid as man sees them, bright, shiny metals. Daniel is shown those same empires the way God sees them, as a series of voracious beasts. But it's interesting because that's the reason we get so interested in Daniel 2 and 7 is we have an overview of all world government until the time that God intervenes and sets up his own. And as you study those, you discover it's ready now. And I'll show you some reasons why. But let me take you to Ezekiel and a real problem passage. Dig out your commentaries and you'll discover they all try to finesse this one. They all try to finesse this one. Oh, help. I thought it was 4. Yeah, here we go. Good, okay. In Ezekiel chapter 4, you have to... A few comments about Ezekiel's style, God's style with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was an official position, and what he constantly did, God gave him errands to do out in the city square. Make a pan, and he played in the sand. And he did that as an object lesson, a way of drawing a crowd, and that was his way of prophesying. In this case, he's instructed to lie on his side for 430 days. Now, that doesn't mean continually, ceremonially. We don't know. We presume maybe at noon every day or something. Somehow he did it as an object lesson. I may be wrong. I'd be surprised if he did it day and night, like a flagpole sitter or something. But the point is, whatever he did, God used this, and this is the only place in the Bible that I know of where a day speaks for a year, because God expressly says so here. You add up the 390 days plus the 40 days for each of the two houses, and that adds up to 430 days or 430 years. Okay. Now, the problem is, commentators have tried to fit this, to shoehorn this into history, and it doesn't fit. You cannot find these 430 years of judgment on Israel. So that's step one. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 26. And let me tell you something. Where I'm headed... I started down this path just as sort of an exercise, very skeptically. And so you need to understand that this is way out stuff. Verse 18 of Leviticus 26. If ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And this occurs several times in this chapter. There is a Levitical principle I'm going to tentatively hypothesize with you. I'm not going to sell this to you because I'd be overselling it. I'm sharing with you a possibility. God seems to set down the idea that if you don't obey, to Israel, in this case, if you don't obey me the first time, I'm going to multiply your punishments by seven. Okay. If that's the case, we've got these 430 years to deal with. 70 of them we can account for. What are those 70? The Babylonian experience, right? 70 from 430 leaves you 360, right? You multiply that by 7, and you get 2,520 years. And some commentators say, gee, that's kind of interesting because that's about, quote, about the time that Israel has been in the diaspora from Babylon until now, in various states of disfavor. I'm never comfortable with the term about or approximate in the Scripture. I believe there's nothing trivial in the Scripture. I believe every detail is there for a purpose. Secondly, if something fits, it fits precisely. That's my instinctive commitment. I can't prove it. It's just I'm sharing with you a bias that I have. Well, what's interesting is no one, this I'm dealing back now, 10, 15 years ago, no one ever had applied what we've learned from Daniel 9 to this. God deals in what kind of years? 360 days. Well, how many years is that? If you have 2,520 years of 360 days, how many years is that on our calendar? Well, it turns out if you take 2,483 years times 365, you get 906,295 days. That's simple arithmetic. You can, with a calculator, work that part out. Now, the leap years are something else again. Because we all know that there is 1 year out of four that has an extra day in it. Except, we have a little problem. In 1752 AD, they discovered that they were 11 days off. Because if you apply the 1 day and four, you're not quite accurate enough. You with me? There's still a fraction to deal with, and it catches up with you. So in 1752, they had what's called the Gregorian reform of calendars, and they declared that September 3rd becomes September 14th. They picked up the 11 days by just getting rid of 11 in their calendar. There is no September 4th, 5th, 6th, through 14th, through 13th. In other words, 5th through 13th were just decreed out of existence. It's hard to see them do something like this without the benefit of our Congress, but in any case. That corrected the errors up till then. That got rid of the 11-day errors. They also declared that 1700, 1800, and 1900 would be common. That is not leap years. Okay? 2000, the year 2000, will be a leap year. You follow me? In other words, even century years that are not a millennial year are not leap years. And by doing that, you stay in sync, right? Okay, back to our 2,483 years times 365. That gives us 906,295. Now, if you divide the 2483 by 4, you get 621 implied leap days, if you will. But that's 18 too many, because you've got 3 in excess for every 4 centuries. So 11 already have been corrected for, so 18 minus 11 leaves you 7. So you take the 721 and just subtract 7 out. That means you've got 614 leap days. Huh? Now, it turns out, you also need 9 months. That's 270. 30-day months. 70. And then that leaves you with 21 days left over to get your 9. See, if you take 2,520 years times 360, you get 907,200 days, what you're looking for. And it turns out on our calendar, that's 2,483 years and 9 months and 21 days. Are we together so far? Are you following this carefully? Yes. Okay. Now I've got a problem. Because all of this is geared to the 70 years captivity, whatever that means. What siege of Nebuchadnezzar do I count from? Let's try the first one. The first one started the servitude of the nation Israel, right? And if I count from 606 B.C., I have 70 years captivity, but be careful. 70 years is 360 days. How many years is that actually? 69 years and two days short. In other words, 69 years and you're 2 days over. Because 70 years captivity at 360 days is 25,200 days. And that turns out to be, if you take 69 times 365, you're 2 days over. Okay? So if I plug that into the equation, 606 BC, that brings you to 537 BC when that's over, right? And then I count my 2,483 days, 9 months, and I come out to, guess what, May 14th of 1948 when the nation Israel was reestablished. David Ben-Gurion over the radio on May 14th claimed Ezekiel as his authority to name the Jewish homeland Israel. You get goosebumps? Now, that could be a coincidence. That could be just... If I count from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar the desolations of Jerusalem, right? And I take my, let's see, let me get this all together here. I take my 587, that's when Jerusalem was burned. And I take my 69 years off that because that ticks off the desolations of Jerusalem. I get to 518, okay? And if I take the 2,483 years and 9 months and 21 days, I come to June 7th of 1967, when the city of Jerusalem was under the Star of David for the first time since the words of Christ, back in his crucifixion. What a coincidence. Now, I've mentioned this for many years on tapes, and I always stir up more questions that I have papers to get, so I finally... Hal has suggested I get this, you know, we're going to put a little document together. And as long as I'm doing that, I think what I'm really going to do is put a little book together called Israel, God's Timepiece. But one of the key things in the book will be a detailed background on this. Those of you that can't wait a few months for me to get that out, most of the root documentation can be dug out, if you're diligent, out of Sir Robert Anderson's appendices and stuff. But we'll put that together. Not that he doesn't have these calculations, but he has the timing and the dating and some of that. Some of the key work done there. Now, why did I get into all of this? Well, first of all, my passion is for you to get into Scripture and recognize that behind every detail is a discovery. It's a discovery. It's an exciting time right now. It's an exciting time anyway because God has deliberately hidden all this in here. When we get in the book of Genesis, I'll share with you in more detail what the rabbis believe about Genesis. They not only believe... Well, let me back up a minute. If you are... There are many different fields of science. I really come from an information science background. And when you start talking DNA molecules and all that and discover their digital codes, not analog codes, that's mind-blowing, and we'll cover that when we get to Genesis. But also... The whole idea, we're now in particle physics, you're down to things where, if you read those papers, it's more like theology than physics. They're really out on the edge in a lot of ways. The rabbis believe not only did God create the universe, the codes by which he did it are in the Torah. And the more I've studied, the more I'm inclined to not regard that as just a colorful overextension. They might turn out to be right. And we'll get into that in our Genesis study. But there's another side to this. You and I are sitting here anxiously watching the whole Persian Gulf crisis. And obviously, from a very pragmatic point of view, we're all concerned about the welfare of our guys over there. And the whole, you know, all the sacrifice that's implied by this. There's another dimension to this, though, that should not escape our attention. The prophets, 2,500 years ago, predicted that Babylon will be a major world power to be destroyed in the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15 and 51 describes Babylon as a major world power. It'll be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah was. How is that? By hailstones of fire from the sky. And that's not going to happen next week or on the 15th of January, or it's at least 7 years away. But if Babylon's going to be a major world power, and Saddam Hussein in 1987 was impatient with the progress, he laid down a 5-year goal. Saddam Hussein seems to have Nebuchadnezzar's ability to set up professional development programs. Most of you probably read about how he had a vote about Kuwait. 150 guys said, "Let's not do it," and they were killed. Do you know how they were killed? They were tortured to death by him personally. That's the guy we're up against. He was impatient with the progress of the rebuilding of Babylon in 1987, so he laid down a 5-year plan. Even at the time, even though they were at war with Iran, spent a bundle rebuilding Babylon. It's going on now, finishing up. When is it due to be finished? 1987 plus 5 is when? 1992. When is the harmonization of Europe scheduled for? Interesting year, isn't it? You and I have spent some time together, separately, studying prophecy. And we look at prophecy, the main themes in prophecy, and we say, gee, in Daniel 9 and Revelation, all through the scripture, we look for a reemergence of the old Roman Empire. Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Fine. The Medo-Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great, whose career is so detailed in Daniel 8 and 11 that the critics said it had to be written after the fact. No way. Translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ, that's a whole other issue. The Alexander the Great died. And where did he die? In Babylon. Right, he made it his second capital. It wasn't destroyed. There's 4 generals that said, hey, to whom does the empire go? He says, give it to the strong. So Lysimachus, Cassandra, Ptolemy, and Seleucus fought over it. And that's all detailed in Daniel 11. But they're ultimately taken over by whom? Rome. The Roman army. They knew how to run a program. You want to enlist the Roman army? It was for 25 years. Sign up. And they conquered the world. Question. Who conquered Rome? No one. It broke into pieces. And every one of those pieces has had a bid at world domination. Right? Germany twice. Bismarck, Hitler, Spain under the Spanish Armada, England, the mystery of the seas. Each of them, each of the pieces had a shot at it. Daniel describes it coming back together, but iron mixed with clay. What's clay? People. The different cultures, the ancient animosities, the languages. They will not cohere. No surprise. What's happening today? They're coalescing. The yielding of the coal is a and 5 of the others are urging the yielding of sovereignty to a continental confederation. It's happening. The only one standing against it was Thatcher, and she's no longer in the play. So the United States, and it's out of that 10 nations come. It's not 10 nations coming together. Wrong. Read it carefully. It's out of that empire that 10 will emerge. And 11th will show up, knock down 3, and take over. Read it carefully. The point is, it's all happening. It's all being pushed into place. That's the European theme. Let's talk about Magog, Ezekiel 38-39. The allies are listed. Who arms those allies? Magog. Where is Magog? Uttermost parts of the north. Any scholar in the area knows that it refers to Russia. You can look at the map. It comes from the uttermost parts of the north. What's the uttermost part north over Israel? Soviet Union. Soviet Union doesn't want to get involved. But what does God say? I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and draw you into the battle. The Soviet Union is pro-Islamic. They have 110 ethnic minorities there. Most of them are Islamic. There's no way they're going to fight against Islam. They may make some noises to get some aid, but they're not about to. Will they get involved? They don't want to. They will be. They'll be forced into it. And when they do, they'll go for spoil. And we have Ezekiel set up with nuclear weapons. 5/6 of the field forces get wiped out. They spend 7 months before the end of the battlefield to clean it up. The weapons left over fuel Israel for 7 years. Why 7 years? That's all they need. Right? Then they spend 7 months cleaning up the dead, and when somebody walks through there and finds a bone that professionals have missed, they don't touch it. They put a marker, and the professionals come and bury it downwind east of the Jordan. That sounds like something out of a Marine Corps handbook. Now, that's Ezekiel 2,500 years ago. So is Ezekiel 38 ready to happen? I think so. It could be any time. Okay, we've got Europe. We've talked about Babylon. The Bible says that Babylon will reemerge as a world empire. Ridiculous. Our commentators tell it wasn't inhabited after the fall to Cyrus. Wrong. That's not true. The empire after Cyrus used it as a capital. Alexander did. And it was even as late as 100 AD, there were merchants there trying to make a go of it. But what Seleucus did is formed a capital on the other river to the west, or the east, anyway, the river was no longer as vital as it was, so Babylon atrophied. And as late as the 1800s, our era, the village of Hillel was there and it was inhabited. So your commentator, some Bible commentator said it wasn't inhabited. Wrong, it was. What does that mean? That the word of God has no effect? No, it means that the destruction of Babylon is not the fall of Babylon. They're two different things. The fall of Babylon, Cyrus the Persian, all of that, but not destroyed. It atrophied. It was never destroyed like Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's about to be. It's got to reemerge to be destroyed. We're seeing it reemerge. That leaves another theme. That leaves Israel. We know from Daniel 9 and elsewhere there's got to be a temple. The implements, over half of them have been built. There's four yeshivas that have trained 200 priests to officiate in the temple. Today, they're ready. Are they going to do it? Yes. Have they found the Ark of the Covenant? All kinds of theories. It's all quiet. The current word I have is Israel has it. But it's very secret for a lot of reasons. And so, watch. It's happened. Now, what does that mean for you and I? God is moving. Precisely. I'll leave you with one verse that I think is kind of fun. Habakkuk 1:5. If nothing else, you'll discover the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:5, behold, Habakkuk, that's page 953 in your Scofield. I don't know what is in the nearly inspired version. What? Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, among the nations in regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. That's King James for saying, I told you so. God said he's going to do it, and he does it very precisely. The more we study, when we see Daniel read Jeremiah, he doesn't allegorize it, he takes it literally. When Daniel reads Jeremiah, says it's 70 years, he knows it's 70 years. And it's interesting how God has tucked away in all these places his secrets. For what purpose? For our learning, for our discovery. So my primary urging to you is, number one, study your Bible carefully in detail. Keep notebooks, study it carefully. It's the greatest treasure you have. But I'm also going to suggest to you that we are clearly in the final times. The church is about over. The 70th week will start sometime soon. Paul says in Romans 11:25 that Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, there is a number that only God knows. Even the Son doesn't, apparently, not at the time when he was on the earth. That what that number is. And when that number is complete, the Father's going to say to the Son, go get him. He gets us out of there, and that allows the clock to start ticking. Right now we're on T-7 and holding. The number is incomplete. Ever since the church was discussed, every time someone comes to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation, that counter called the fullness of the Gentiles, incremented by one. Satan doesn't know what that number is either. And he doesn't know, whatever the number is, when it's incremented by one, he doesn't know that that isn't the starting gun to the race, because he knows he has but a little time. For 1900 years, Satan has been in shock treatment. The people who may be holding us all up may be in this room. If there's somebody in this room who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you feel the Holy Spirit calling you, you may this evening trust the Lord, and we're all on our way. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our heads for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you. We're awed by the discovery of your word. We thank you, Father, first of all, for your word, and above all, that you have caused your word to become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you for him. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, which has revealed all this to us. We ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, to just empower us to go forth. We pray, Father, that you would increase in us an appetite for the things of you. We ask you, Father, just to instruct us and draw us into those portions of your word that are there for our unique ministry. Father, we ask you also to increase in us a response to your word that you would indeed make clear to us that unique ministry you have for each and every one of us in these days. In all these things, Father, we just pray that for any that are among us who are apprehensive or anxious or uncertain as to their position with you, that you would let that person have no rest until they rest in you, Father. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, we just pray that you draw them to you, into your forever family, that in all these things Jesus might be glorified. For we ask these in his name. Amen.